I just can't live up to their expectations. Have you ever said those words? I just can't live up to their expectations. Maybe your parents, it may be people you work with, maybe teachers or friends or something like that. But somehow, one of the toughest things in life can be feeling like we're a failure because we haven't lived up to somebody else's expectations. We feel like we're inadequate because somebody else set the bar and we're not able to reach it. Therefore, we feel like we have failed. People respond to those expectations in a lot of different ways. Some people turn into perfectionists. Some people just grow up with this idea that somehow they're going to earn other people's responses, and so they turn into perfectionists, trying to please others, looking for the praise of others. Some people do just the opposite. They say, I give up. I can't earn the praise of others. And so they quit trying in life because it seems like nothing they ever do is good enough. Some people try to squelch that pain by turning to drugs or alcohol. In the most desperate of situations, people have even taken their own lives. Trying to live up to the expectations of other people can be a formidable task. But you know what even is more of a struggle for many people? People struggle trying to live up with what they perceive to be God's expectations. And sometimes we transfer that feeling from people to God, and it's because we have this misunderstanding of what God really wants for us, but we're thinking, you know, if I can't live up to my parents' expectations or my teacher's expectations or my employer's expectations, how in the world could I ever begin to live up to God's expectations? Because after all, God's standards are much higher than any standards here on this earth. Expectations. What are God's expectations? And is it possible to live up to them? Or are we simply doomed to failure in this life? I'd like you to open your Bibles to Luke chapter 19 this morning. It's page 1016, if you have a Bible that was handed out to you today. Our passage for today takes place in Jericho, about 17 miles east of Jerusalem. Jesus has healed a blind man named Bartimaeus. He's brought salvation to a wicked man named Zacchaeus. And through the last several chapters, what we've seen in the book of Luke is this growing, this steady expectation about the kingdom of God. Starting all the way back with John the Baptist and through the ministry of Jesus for 3 years now, there's been a preaching and a teaching about the kingdom of God and the fact that the kingdom of God is at hand. Now, the disciples know that they're about ready to head to Jerusalem. This is heading into the last week of Jesus' life. They know something very significant is going to happen there. What they don't understand is that even though Jesus has spoken very plainly about his crucifixion, what's going to happen there is very different than what they're expecting. They're not expecting a crucifixion. They're not expecting a Jesus to be put to death. The disciples are still anticipating that Jesus is going to declare himself king and he will inaugurate the promised messianic kingdom for Israel. Bob Diefendahl writes this. He said, Jesus had just told Zacchaeus that salvation had come to his house. Some listened and believed that this meant that salvation had also come to the nation in the form of the kingdom of God. Jesus and his disciples were pressing on, drawing ever more near to Jerusalem, the hub of Israel, the focal point of biblical prophecy. The disciples, at least, regarded Jesus as the Messiah, albeit a very different one from that which he was to be. As the distance between Jesus, the crowds who followed, and Jerusalem shrunk, the expectation exponentially multiplied. They thought of the kingdom as but a few miles and a few hours away. Now, with that in mind, let's look at verse 11. It says, now as they heard these things, he spoke another parable, because he was near Jerusalem and because they thought that the kingdom of God would appear immediately. So here's the setting. They're thinking the kingdom of God is going to appear immediately. Jesus tells a parable. Does anybody remember? We've looked at that word, that Greek word, parabole, for parable, a number of times. Anybody remember exactly what it means? I heard somebody say it. Yeah, to throw down alongside of. All right, you get the gold star. Para means beside. Balo means to throw or to cast. It means to throw down beside. And what it means is this. You have a point to make, and so you're going to tell a story, and you're going to put the story down beside that point so you can illustrate, so you can make sense out of it for people. And so to deal with his disciples' misconceptions about the kingdom, Jesus tells a parable. And in this parable, we're going to see three responses from the people involved. And I believe every one of us generally is going to fit into one of these three areas of response. The question is this: which describes you? Only you are going to be able to answer that question. Only you know what's really going on in your own heart. But the question is, which one describes you? The first is the category of those who would just outright reject the king. Verse 12. Therefore, he said, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. So he called 10 of his servants, delivered to them 10 minas, and said to them, do business till I come. Now follow this very carefully. A nobleman in an area is leaving that area to be crowned king of that area. In other words, he needs to go to the authority, he's going to be crowned king, and then he's going to return to exhibit his kingship or to live out his kingship there when he returns. He'll be gone for a while. No one knows how long. While he's gone, he's got a job for his servants. He gives each of them one mina. Now, a Greek mina was worth about 3 months' wage for an average laborer. You obviously didn't have a big middle class at that period of time. You had some people who were very poor, which was most of the people. You had a few people who were very rich. But one mina was worth about $20 in our currency today. Would have been about 3 months' wage for a laborer. His command is this: do business till I come. If you're reading in NIV, it says, put this money to work till I come back. In other words, what he was saying to them was, I'm giving you some money, and I want you to use that money in some way. I want you to invest it in some way so that when I come back, you will be able to give me more money. Now, since each was given relatively a small sum of cash, it's obvious here that what was happening was the guy wasn't saying, I need to really increase my wealth, you know, and so I'm going to give out this money in hopes of receiving back a tremendous amount of money. That wasn't the point. What we're going to find is this, that he gives each one a relatively small amount of money, and he says, I want you to deal with this in a responsible way because he wants to find out who is really faithful. Because when he returns, he wants people to help him to rule in his kingdom. And so this is the method that he's using to find out who are the really faithful people here among my servants. So the nobleman leaves to go get his crown, and look what happens, verse 14. It says, but his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. The citizens of the land, the people who would be the subjects of this man when he returns as king, said, we don't want this man to be king over us. Now, they don't say it to him, but they wait till he's gone. But then they send a delegation off quickly to the authority that's supposed to crown him as king and try to talk him out of it and say, we don't want this man to rule over us. Some of Jesus' parables are kind of hard to understand. Some are cryptic, but some are very obvious. And I believe a lot of Jesus' imagery here in this parable is obvious. It's one of those parables that you can really go to and begin to interpret it quickly. The nobleman is Jesus, who needs to go away for an unspecified time. The servants are his disciples and other believers. The citizens are those who reject him. Now, specifically in this parable, the citizens are going to be the people of Israel itself because the nation rejects him. But we're going to see that as this extends on out past that time, this applies to people of all times that reject him. Christ would go to a cross, ascend back to the Father, and one day return as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What happens in the interim is what's happening today. What happens in the interim is what we're going through right now in this time that we live during this church age. We're in the time between Jesus' first coming and Jesus' second coming. We're in that time, and there's a whole lot of people who are like these citizens. We're in that time, and there's a whole lot of people who say, we don't want this man to rule over us. We do not want Jesus Christ to have authority over our lives. Where do you stand today in that relationship with Jesus Christ? There was a time in my life when I did not want Jesus to have authority in my life. I didn't mind hearing a little bit about him if it was at a distance. I'd go to church Christmas and Easter if, you know, I had to. But I didn't want to know too many details about Jesus because I did not want him to have authority in my life. See, if he's truly who he says he is, one with the Father, the great I am, the only way to heaven, the bread of life, the light of the world, if he's truly who he says he is, then he has authority in my life, right? And he has authority in your life. The Bible says Jesus is God with us. It says that all things were made through him, and without him was nothing made that was made. He is the creator of all. It says that he alone is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Those are the claims we have to reckon with in the Bible. Now, see, some people say, well, I'll accept the fact that he was a great teacher or a charismatic leader or a great religious figure, but that's still keeping Jesus at a distance. When you go to the Bible and you find out what it really has to say, you have some things here to reckon with. The Bible makes exclusive claims. It says that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's pretty exclusive, isn't it? Maybe you've been following the story in the news about the Raelians saying they've cloned some babies. And they're an interesting bunch, the Raelians, if you've looked into them. But you know, as I was doing a little research there, I found out that there are 55,000 people in the world, various parts of the world, that claim to be Raelians. They're followers of the Raelians. Now listen to this. This is from their news release. This is what they say. Scientists from another planet created all life on Earth using DNA. Traces of this epic masterpiece of creation can be found in all religious writings. It is referred to them that Moses, it is to them that Moses, Jesus, Buddha, and Muhammad referred. It is now time to welcome them. On the 13th of December, 1973, French journalist Rael was contacted by a visitor from another planet and asked to establish an embassy to welcome these people back to Earth. Now, they don't tell you this, but I happen to know, I have a little inside track here. I know what the first words were out of the alien's mouth when Rael met the alien. You know what they were? Boy, I bet you wish you had your camera, don't you? Okay. Anyway, it says this. The extraterrestrial was about 4 feet in height, had long dark hair, almond eyes, olive skin, and exuded harmony and humor. He told Rael that we were the ones who made all life on Earth. You mistook us for gods. We were at the origin of your main religions. And now that you're mature enough to understand this, we would like to enter into official contact through an embassy. So there is no God because there are these space aliens that actually created us. And they're not even gods. They just want to like have fellowship with us here and establish an embassy. Rael teaches peace, love, tolerance, universal harmony, and lots of frisking with young female followers, which is, I guess, an attraction there for some. But the question is this, why do 55,000 people follow something so absolutely, totally bizarre? You know, it's just another way of avoiding the truth, isn't it? It's just another way of saying, good, this is the way we get rid of this idea that we're responsible to God. We'll explain God in another way. The psalmist says this, the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament shows his handiwork. When we look into the heavens, we shouldn't say, I guess there's going to be a spaceship coming down telling us that these are the guys that created us. We ought to be able to look into the heavens and say, whoever created all this has to be God. He has to be God. See? The New Testament book of Romans gives us this explanation. It says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And that's a key phrase, because the truth of the matter is people all over the world, and maybe you've been guilty of this, and maybe I've been guilty of this, they want to suppress the truth. We want to hold down the truth. It says this, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. People understand they didn't create themselves. People understand this world just didn't happen to be here in all of its intricacy and complexity. People understand that, and yet to admit that is difficult. And so people want to suppress that truth. They want to change God in some way. So it says this, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. To acknowledge the truth that God is our creator, that the Bible is his record, that Jesus Christ is truly Savior and Lord, is something that a whole lot of people don't want to do. They'll go so far as to join a flying saucer cult to avoid the truth. But you know, not everybody goes into something that bizarre. Some people just get religious. Even they become involved in the, quote, Christian religion. But they don't want to admit the realities of who God really is and who Jesus Christ really is. So the truth is, many people like the idea of being their own God. They like the idea of being their own final authority. And so they say, Jesus, we will not have this man to reign over us. So the first category is those who reject the king. Second category is those who obey the king, verse 15. And so it was that when he returned, having received the kingdom, he then commanded these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, and he might know how much every man had gained by the trading. Now remember those minas. He gave out those minas and he said, I want you to do something. I want you to invest them. What happened? Verse 16. Then came the first saying, Master, your mina has earned 10 minas. And he said, well done. Obviously, he wasn't investing in the stock market. And he said, well done, good servant. Because you were faithful in a very little, you have authority over 10 cities. And the second came and said, Master, your mina has earned 5 minas. Likewise, he said to them, you also be over 5 cities. So in the parable, the king returns, Jesus returns to take his throne and rewards his faithful servants. The disciples thought the kingdom of God was going to return or be set up or be established immediately. They had no idea that Jesus was going to go to the cross before he was able to go and establish his throne. The Gospel of Matthew records Jesus' words when he explained to his disciples, we're going up to Jerusalem and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. He said it, but they still didn't see it. They didn't understand. It was the cross first and then the crown. Suffering for death first and then the kingdom. And here's the key to this whole parable. In fact, it's the key to understanding the whole message of the Bible. Jesus Christ, the King, humbled himself in death so that we might live forever. And you know why we needed him to humble himself? Because in our own way, every one of us has said, I want to be my own king. Every one of us has done that in life in one way or another. Some people do it by blatantly rejecting Jesus Christ. Others do it by just rejecting certain aspects of his authority. But whatever the case, we've all chosen our way over God's way plenty of times in life. And the whole purpose of the first coming of Christ was a testimony to what the Bible calls sin. There are several words that are used in the Bible to describe the phenomenon of human sin. One of those words is transgression. And that word literally means to step across. Trans, across, gression has to do with walking. It means to step across. And what we find is this. God, our Creator, laid out physical laws and boundaries, but he also laid out moral laws and boundaries. And at one time or another, we have all chosen to step over those boundaries. We've chosen to buck the system. We've chosen what we wanted over what God said, and that means that we have transgressed. We may not look at all those transgressions as serious, but the holy God of creation does. In fact, they're so serious to him, he pronounces the wages of sin is death. Isaiah the prophet said, the destruction of the transgressors and of sinners shall be together. So any transgression of God's law brings judgment. But God not only has a wrathful side in the sense of judgment and a righteous side, which is the basis actually of all of his character, but he's also a loving God. He's a holy God, but he also has a holy love. And in his love, he made a way for our transgressions to be forgiven. King Jesus first came in humiliation. He became one of his creation as a son of Mary, the son of Mary, a son of man. And then he gave his own perfect life as a sacrifice. Isaiah 53:5 says he was wounded for our transgressions, for our stepping across the line. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Psalm 103 says, as far as the east is from the west, came and measure that. That's how far he has removed our transgressions from us. So we've transgressed, some more than others, but we've all transgressed, and Jesus went to the cross to take the judgment for those transgressions, to take the heavenly punishment for those transgressions. And the Bible says this, to him all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. To believe in Christ is to believe that he died and rose again in your place. And when you believe, you're born again and you become a servant in the kingdom. So getting back to our parable, the kingdom wasn't going to come immediately. The servants of the king would be entrusted with the king's resources while he was gone. The king would return someday, and when he did, he would evaluate the servants. Now notice what happens here. The king returns, the faithful servants get rewards, but think about the rewards they get. You'll be head over 10 cities. That reward far outweighs the value of what they did, isn't it? What they did was important and it was significant, and what they had invested was significant. The first invested his men and made 10. For that, he's rewarded with the authority over 10 cities in the kingdom. The next made 5. He's rewarded with authority over the 5. The original mina wasn't worth that much. Even when the servant brings the investment and all that he's made, even multiplied tenfold, it wasn't worth that much. But the reward was vast. See, the reward far outweighs the amount of the investment. The king put these guys in position of great authority in the kingdom because of this principle. He says, because you are faithful in very little, I will give you authority in much. I hope that's an encouragement to you. Because you are faithful in little, I will give you authority in much. The first category is those who reject the king. The second category is those who obey the king. The third category is a man that exemplifies those that almost try to be neutral in this whole thing. Notice verse 20. And another came saying, Master, here's your mina, which I have put away in a napkin, for I feared you, and because you are an austere man, and you collect what you did not deposit, and reap what you did not sow. Here's a man who is a servant. He's not one of those who said, I don't want this king to rule over me. He's one of the servants. He acknowledges the king's authority and the king's position, but what he does is this. He disobeys that command, do business till I come. And he takes what the king has given him and he wraps it up and he stashes it away instead of investing it. He disobeyed. In this parable, I see him representing a believer in Christ. He's a servant. He knows the king is coming back. He's under orders to invest wisely, but he wasn't interested in investing. For whatever reason, he wasn't going to take the risk. He wasn't going to use what the master had given him. I get this impression that this guy's view of his master differs only slightly from the citizens who don't want this man as their king. There's not a whole lot of difference there. He didn't want to obey, he said, because he was afraid. Well, verse 22, the king says to him, out of your own mouth I will judge you, you wicked servant. You knew that I was an austere man, collecting what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, that at my coming I might have collected it with interest? The king doesn't buy into the man's excuse. He said, if you were so afraid of me, then why didn't you do what I said? You know, your excuse doesn't make sense. The point of the parable is this. There is a time before the king returns, and we're living in that time today. King Jesus has given all of those who have trusted in him as Savior responsibilities. He's given us abilities, and we're supposed to invest those abilities for him. Faithful servants use their time and their resources wisely. They do what they can with what they're given, to bring glory and to bring honor to God. God rewards faithful servants with positions of authority in his kingdom. This isn't about earning your way to heaven, because heaven is a gift that could never be earned. It was bought and paid for by Jesus Christ. In fact, the Bible says it's through grace that we're saved through faith, and that not of ourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So heaven is a gift which cannot be earned. But the next verse in that passage from Ephesians 2 says, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before determined that we should walk in them. God has given us new life if we've trusted in Christ so that we might perform good works. This passage is about rewards for faithfulness. It's about positions in the kingdom at the second coming of Christ. Now, what happens to this unfaithful servant? Verse 24. And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to him who has 10 minas. Man, that's an interesting response, isn't it? And the people around him said, Master, he has 10. That's not fair. But this is what God commands him to do. I'd like you to hold your place here in Luke and go back, or actually to the right in your Bibles a little bit, to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. It's page 1100. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, page 1100. I want to begin reading in verse 11 to see this explanation. 1 Corinthians 3, 11. It says, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer a loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Heaven is a gift based upon Jesus Christ's faithfulness at the cross. Kingdom rewards are based upon our faithfulness during this age. God has given us all the resources. The foundation is Christ. He's laid the foundation. He's called his people to build on that foundation. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, notice, it's not how much we built, it's of what quality we built. So you could build a whole lot with wood, hay, and stubble. You could build just a little bit with gold, silver, precious stones, but when the fire comes, it's the quality that remains. And I take it that means it has hard attitudes and motives involved and so forth in serving God and wanting to honor God. In Luke chapter 19, it isn't the guy who multiplies his resources 10 times that gets rewarded and everybody else is left out. It didn't matter if he would have only multiplied it one time. There still would have been reward. God wants everyone to take that which he has given us and use it for his glory. What has God given us that we can use for his glory? What has God given you? God's given us a few things. You know what he's given us? For one thing, he's given every one of us time. And he wants us to use some of that time. He wants us to invest that time. You say, I'll tell you what, you look at my schedule, buddy. When I get home from work, you know, after a long day and trying to get everything done, I don't have time left to invest for God. You know what? You may be really pressed for time. We live in an area in which it seems like everybody is just struggling with this problem of having enough time. But you know what? Sunday morning, helping out with a Bible study class around here. Monday nights, helping out with the singles and preparing meals there, helping out with the kids on Monday nights. Maybe Awana's on Sunday evening. There are areas that you could serve. And if those aren't your area that you want to serve in, just ask me. I'll point you to 50 others, you know, where there's areas where you can be involved. You know, every one of us have time that we can invest. It might be the ride to work. It might take you a half an hour to get to work or whatever it is. Or maybe you wish it only took you a half an hour to get there. You could be praying, can't you, during that time for other people. We all can invest some of our time for the glory of God. Time, but he's blessed us financially. You say, here we go again, not me. You know, I'm just trying to keep away from the bill collectors. There's no way that I could use my money for God. Again, let me share with you a personal experience from my own life. I have found that when I take on focused commitments, and they can be small commitments, but to give to missions, areas of ministry, or whatever it happens to be, somehow God always allows me to complete those commitments. And when Sandy and I got married, we said we'll give at least a minimum of 10% of every bit of money that comes into the house, from income tax returns to salaries to bonuses to whatever it happens to be, we'll make sure that somehow we give that to God. And you know what? Somehow along the way, we did that. And we went through some pretty lean times going through school and beginning years of marriage and so forth, but God has never failed to see us through. God will honor those type of commitments. And lastly, God has blessed us with talents, with abilities. This Bible calls those spiritual gifts, and it says that every person who's put their trust in Christ has been gifted by God to serve him. You say, I have no idea what my gift is. You know what a great way to find out is? Just start getting involved in various areas, and after a while, it will become obvious that you're better at some than others in serving God, and you're supposed to pursue those areas and develop those areas and use them for his glory. Here's the point. God's expectations are not unattainable. God is not some cosmic parent in the sky who's got all of these unrealistic expectations and demands on your life who can never be pleased. God is looking for people who are faithful in the little so that he can bless them with great authority in his kingdom. You know what I believe the unfaithful servant had in common with the citizens who didn't want to rule in the kingdom? Two things. First of all, they all had their own agenda. And they wanted to put their agenda over God's. And second of all, I believe they all had a bit of a fear of having God rule over them, of having Jesus as their king. You know, we can be like that as Christians, can't we? We can be really afraid to come to God and say, God, I know you want things in my life, but I just want you to do whatever you want to do with me. We can have some fears like that. What's your attitude towards God? Is it my agenda takes top priority? Is it I'm afraid of serving God because I'm afraid of what he would ask for my life, so I'm trying to avoid him? Don't be afraid to discover what you're created for in the first place. I mean, think about that. Isn't that ironic that we should ever fear to find out what God has created us for in this world? God created us to be his servants. God created us to bring him glory. And when you put your trust in Christ as Savior and seek to please him, the fear fades, and what it's replaced with is satisfaction, fulfillment. To reject Christ as Savior, though, And the totality of that is a fearful thing. Go back with me to Luke 19 for that last verse. Verse 27, Jesus says, "But bring here those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, and slay them before me." Those are harsh words, aren't they? Slay them before me. That Greek word means slaughter, strike down. Now listen, you're not God's enemy if you fail in life. If you're seeking to please God and you're failing in life, you're not God's enemy. God is there to lift you up and encourage you. You're God's enemy when you set your will against His and you say, "I refuse to put my trust in your Son. I refuse to trust Jesus Christ as the way to heaven. I'll trust myself. I'll trust space aliens. I'll trust some church. But I refuse to trust Jesus Christ." You know what the Bible says? You're an enemy of God. And I tell you what, that's a real dangerous place to be. An enemy of God. Psalm 2 says, "Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way. When His wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are all those who put their trust in Him." Have you kissed the Son of God? Have you acknowledged Him as the sovereign Creator? Have you put your trust in Him as the loving Savior? The Bible says you refuse Him and you'll perish in the way. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank You so much for giving us the Scriptures, giving us the teachings of Christ, and allowing us to hear Your truth. And Father, as we think about what Jesus Christ has done for us, how foolish it would be for people to say, "I reject Him. I turn down what the Son of God did for me when He bled and died on that cross, and I'll trust in something or someone else." Lord, we know that the promise of God is there's judgment. The hope of God, though, is that whosoever will may come. That to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ is to be saved and is to be forgiven. Lord God, we thank You that You are so gracious to not only forgive our sins, but then to reward us in Your kingdom. Lord, we know we don't deserve that. In fact, Lord, we read in the book of Revelation about rewards that are given out, and they're called crowns. And we read about those at the feet of Jesus just casting their crowns before Him because they recognize that all glory and honor and thanksgiving go to Him for who He is and what He has done. You are a merciful God. Oh, God, we thank You for that. We just rejoice in who You are. God, forgive us for those times when we want our way instead of Your way. When we say it, maybe silently down in our hearts, we don't want this man to rule over us. Father, forgive us, but thank You that You are a forgiving and a gracious and a merciful God. And we thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.